conflict is inevitable because we're sinners living in a fallen world. But significant unresolved conflict with others can cause serious problems not only in our personal lives, but also in our churches. Many church splits have happened because of poorly handled conflict situations. And conflict is absolutely incompatible with gospel values. That's why God is so adamant about peacemaking among the brethren. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus preaches from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 in a message titled, The Priority of Peacemaking in the Church. Let's turn there as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles again to Philippians. It's been a couple weeks, but we will return this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we hear from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul an urgent call to make peacemaking a priority in our personal lives and a priority in our church. Psalm 133 says, Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. When the redeemed live together in unity, it is an experience that is pleasant. It is an experience of great blessing. And it brings glory to God. God's word says that among genuine believers, there is a unity which is founded upon mutual love and submission to Christ. This then produces a mutual love for one another, which in turn ends up being a witness to the world. Jesus said in John 13, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus said that will be the hallmark trait of the church that knows and loves the gospel. And that will be the hallmark trait of the people who know and love the Savior of that gospel. Therefore, the scriptures contain numerous warnings against disunity and against the pride and the lovelessness that feeds it. For example, Proverbs 13:10 says, By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Or Proverbs 10:12, Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So if pride and hatred produce conflict, then what we need is humility and love, both of which are traits that grow out of the gospel, both of which are character qualities of the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore, the more that we become like Christ, the more that we will be displaying humility and love toward one another. In fact, it is impossible to know the bond of peace without humility and love. And so as we come to this passage this morning that has to do with peacemaking and dealing with conflicts, interpersonal conflicts among believers, we need to ask ourselves the question, why is this so important to God? Why is peacemaking such a high priority to God? And why does it receive the attention that it does in the New Testament? Well, there are two basic reasons. There are many, but these are two foundational ones. First is that unity in Christ is consistent with our calling as believers. We are called to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. This is how Paul said it in Ephesians 4 in verse 1. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then he goes on to say, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul makes it very clear that part of living up to our calling is to be eager to maintain peace, to be eager to resolve interpersonal conflicts. So unity in Christ is consistent with our calling. But another reason why this is so important to God is because God is the God of reconciliation. He is the author of reconciliation. He is the one who took the initiative to reconcile us to himself through the blood of his Son. And we have then been called to a ministry that is marked by reconciliation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:18, which is the verse that immediately follows the verse that we often quote, that is, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The next verse says this: all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the context of that verse is the evangelism that you and I are responsible to carry out. We are to take the gospel to unbelievers. Why? So that they can be reconciled to God. In other words, we are so thankful, we are so overjoyed that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. We want everyone in the world to be reconciled to God. And so there is that ministry of reconciliation. But then a natural application of that is that we will be involved in the ministry of reconciliation in our own relationships and in the relationships of the church. And so in light of the gospel message of reconciliation, God repeatedly calls us to a life of humility and love and peacemaking. He calls us to a life of maintaining the unity of the faith and maintaining the unity of our relationships. And that is the apostle's particular concern as we come to Philippians 4 and verse 2, when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Help them. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So, up until this point, the apostles' teaching and exhortation has been general. It's been broad for the whole church, all of the believers in Philippi. Now he gets extremely specific, in fact, almost uncomfortably specific, as he names these two ladies who are not getting along, and he urges them to resolve their conflict. Now, why is he doing that? Well, let's remember the context. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about what it means to be a citizen of heaven, but let me just remind you what an eye-opening statement this was for the Philippians. Remember that in 356 BC, the city of Philippi and all of its gold mines were seized by Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. He then changed the name to Philippi, which means belonging to Philip. So he took the city and named it after himself. And then during the Roman period, the city of Philippi became a Roman colony. What that meant then is that those who were citizens of Philippi had the same rights of citizenship as someone who was living in the city of Rome. Full citizenship, full rights. Philippi was a sort of little Italy. Really, seriously, that's what it was. 800 miles from Rome. And so if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a Roman citizen, and you had all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. And the Philippians, apparently, because of how many times the apostle calls them to humility, they were beginning to pride themselves in this earthly citizenship. And so he says, remember that there is an infinitely more important citizenship, and that is in heaven. And we noted the admonitions that are part of that. He taught us to be careful in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, be careful, keep your eyes on good examples, follow godly examples. In verse 17, he says, join in imitating me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, In other words, follow wise, mature, obedient disciples of Christ, but also be careful to avoid ungodly examples like the ones he describes in verses 18 and 19. These were wolves in sheep's clothing. These were people who were in the church, but in actuality, Paul says they were enemies of the cross. Their end was destruction. Their glory was in their shame. And how do we know that? Because the end of verse 19, their minds were set on earthly things. So Paul says, be careful as a citizen of heaven. Be careful who you follow. Follow godly, mature, wise people, but don't follow worldly people who have their minds set on earthly things. They will lead you astray. They will lead you away from what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. So be careful. But then he taught us to be confident in verses 20 and 21. He says we are citizens of heaven first. In other words, our earthly citizenship really is of little consequence. We are citizens of heaven, and from heaven we are awaiting, he says in verse 20, our Savior. We are awaiting, we are eagerly awaiting with anticipation the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be in our lives this constant expectancy. We should be found waiting for Jesus to come again. Have you ever been homesick? Last Tuesday in Kiev, I was really homesick. I was. And I know part of it was the jet lag and all that just really messes with my emotions big time. But I really was. I mean, I knew how many thousands of miles away I was from the people that I love the most, and I was homesick. And I just had to fight through it. And I'm sure your prayers really, really helped with that. But you know what? As believers, we should be homesick for heaven. Are we? Are we homesick for heaven? Or do we just love everything that this world has to offer so much that this is really all we think about? You know, we're citizens of heaven first. And we ought to be awaiting the Savior. And when he comes again, look at verse 21, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorified bodies. What a day that's going to be, right? New glorified bodies we will receive from the Lord. And in light of all of that, then it leads to an action in verse 1 of chapter 4, and that is be committed. He says, therefore, because all that is true, because you are citizens of heaven, because Jesus is coming again, because when he comes again, he's going to give you a body that's suitable for heaven, because that's where your true citizenship is. Be committed. He calls them my brothers, very affectionate, my siblings in Christ, my brothers whom I love and long for. There's an intimacy of connection, isn't there, with other brothers and sisters in Christ? It's deeper than even our blood brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. We have something different, something unusual, something so, so treasured. Paul says, my brothers whom I love and I long for, you are my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says, be committed together. Be committed together as a body in the Lord. Be committed to one another. What is he calling for here? He's calling for a commitment to the unity that grows out of the gospel. So verse 1 naturally leads to verse 2. Remember, in the original letters, there were no chapter and verse distinctions. There were no divisions. The readers never would have said, oh, well, chapter 3 is done. Now we're off to chapter 4. And a new subject. No, it all runs together, and you have to look at it that way. And so because of this commitment we are to have to stand together, to stand firm, he now gives a very specific application that has to do with peacemaking. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 together. In order to stand firm in the Lord together, as is commanded in verse 1, we must take heed to two expectations. First, notice, God expects us to make unity a personal priority by maintaining its biblical urgency. Look at verse 2 with me. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So in verse 2, it is clear the apostle is holding these two people involved in conflict responsible to work toward resolution. There are two ladies named Euodia and Syntyche, and they were not getting along, and the church knew it. And that's all we know about these two ladies. We really don't know much of anything else, and apparently the Holy Spirit decided it wasn't important for us to know. But you know what? What's interesting is that since each of us has the privilege to read the New Testament letters in our Bibles personally, we often forget that the first Bible readers were actually Bible listeners. The Philippians didn't have Bibles. The New Testament wasn't finished then. So when the letter was received by the church, it was read publicly to the church. They didn't say, let's run off 223 Xerox copies of this so everyone can take it home and read it in the privacy of their homes. I mean, as wonderful as that would have been, it wasn't reality. This letter was read publicly. So think about verse 2 in light of that. I mean, this hand-delivered letter is not read in the privacy of their living rooms, but it is read out publicly in the assembly of the church. So important was the resolution of this conflict, and so damaging, potentially damaging to that local church was this conflict, that Paul called it out publicly. He said, I urge you. Can you imagine the person who's reading it? He gets to chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and his eyes perk up, and he scans the audience, and he sees her sitting over there. And he just moves on. And I entreat Syntyche. Oh, she's undoubtedly on this side. And to agree in the Lord. I entreat you. You know what the word entreat means? It means to beg, plead. It's a strong word. I plead with you, Paul says. I beg you to come to an agreement in the Lord. I am making a plea that you will be of the same mind. We've heard that before in this book, right? In fact, 10 times you'll find this word agree in this little letter. And this agreement is to be in the Lord. In other words, Paul is calling for a unity that can exist only between true believers. This is a call to believers to put on the mind of Christ. That's what this is about. See, it's impossible to be of the same mind with unbelievers on spiritual matters. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. There is no respect and submission to the Word of God. It's impossible. But among believers, what should be our testimony as the world looks on? That there's no unresolved conflict among them. Not that there isn't any conflict, because conflict is a natural part of life, right? But there's no intentionally unresolved conflict. When we know we have a conflict with someone, we work to deal with it. What's also interesting in verse 2 is that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't take sides with one of these ladies. He pleads with both of them. He places a responsibility on both of their shoulders to resolve their conflict in a God-pleasing manner. And that's all we know. We don't know the details of their disagreement. Scripture is silent. But we do know these ladies were prominent women in the church. We know that because Paul then in the next verse says that they were laboring side by side with him. So these are prominent women in the church who are laboring alongside the apostle. And so their conflict wasn't merely personal. And I think that's very, very important for us to remember. That in the church, there really is no such thing as a strictly personal conflict. Oh, this is my personal conflict. You stay out of it. Why is that? Because we are a body, many parts, and all the parts are interconnected. Okay? Every personal conflict that we have in the church is a threat to the unity of the whole church. That's why when you have a personal conflict, in other words, a conflict that is small with another person, you know what the limits are to that conflict. You know the limits of who has knowledge of it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it right away. Because if you don't, it impacts the whole body. See, we are not independent. We are interdependent. We all affect one another. We all have impact on one another. And for that reason, it is imperative. It is imperative that you and I deal with our differences immediately. We must leave no interpersonal conflict unresolved. That is never an option for a believer. Let me say it again. That is never an option for a believer. Instead, Scripture says we must be aggressive, determined, diligent to do everything in our power to resolve conflicts as soon as is humanly possible. Remember, Ephesians 4:3 said we are to be eager to maintain unity. That's why it is not uncommon for a personal conflict among a few members of the church to eventually, in time, if not resolved, become a church split. It happened in Corinth. It could happen at Cornerstone. We are not above that. But as every one of us takes upon ourselves the responsibility, the personal responsibility, to resolve the conflicts that we have with one another, we are preserving the unity and we are refusing to give the devil a foothold in our precious church. See, the refusal to work through conflict usually stems from a refusal to forgive. That refusal to forgive becomes resentment. The resentment turns into a root of bitterness. And the root of bitterness, Hebrews 13 says, will defile many people. So the obedience to the apostles' urging here cannot be overstated. Paul is saying, ladies, I want you, I plead with you, I beg you to put into practice everything you've already heard so far in this letter. Remember how many times he has talked about unity and how many times he has talked about humility. And in chapter 127, he says, I urge you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
Unity and harmony among us in the church demonstrates in a powerful way the truth of the gospel. God is a reconciling God. God took the initiative in reconciling sinners with himself through the life, death, and resurrection of his divine Son. Because God has graciously and mercifully reconciled us as believers, we are compelled by the gospel to be reconciled with one another. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it at delightintheword.org. You can also find the program on most podcast platforms. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, an east side suburb of Cleveland. If you live in our area and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We would be glad to worship our Savior along with you. We'll pick up part two of this message next time as we together delight in the Word.